Hello, everyone. Welcome to the Bethel Covenant Church podcast, where we host the latest sermons and other programming. You can also visit us on Facebook and YouTube to watch videos of our sermons, checking up with the latest updates, and to view further programming. If you'd like more information about our church, please visit our website at bethelcov.org. Thank you for listening to this program.
We're going to start a four-week series looking at the life of Joseph, something that was laid on my heart as whenever I did my sermon planning. So Joseph, life of Joseph, Genesis 37, first five verses, and then jump into verse 23. Jacob lived in the land where his father had stayed, in the land of Canaan. This is the account of Jacob's family line. Joseph, a young man of 17, was tending the flocks with his brothers, the sons of Bilhah and the sons of Zilpah, his father's wives. And he brought their father a bad report about them. Now Israel loved Joseph more than any of his other sons, because he had been born to him in his old age, and he had made an ornate robe for him. When his brothers saw that their father loved him more than any of them, they hated him and could not speak a kind word to him. Joseph had a dream, and when he had told it to his brothers, they hated him all the more. Jumping to verse 23. So when Joseph came to his brothers, they stripped him of his robe, the ornate robe he was wearing. And they took him and threw him into the cistern. And the cistern was empty. There was no water in it. As they sat down to eat their meal, they looked up and saw a caravan of Ishmaelites coming from Gilead. Their camels were loaded with spices, balm, and myrrh. And they were on their way to take them down to Egypt. Judah said to his brothers, "What will we gain if we kill our brother and cover up his blood? Come, let's sell him to the Ishmaelites and not lay our hands on him. After all, he is our brother, our own flesh and blood." His brothers agreed. The reading of God's word. Well, we are getting to that time of year, or in that time of year, where there's going to be more and more machines in the field. Machines need to be ready to go, but sometimes, every once in a while, so I am told, machines are not ready to go. There's an issue, a problem, some kind of breakdown that needs repair. What causes problems? You ask? Well, I'm glad you did, because I just happened to come across an article titled "The Top 10 Most Common Reasons Farmers Have Problems with Their Machines." This is from a guy named Bates who runs a mechanic shop for farm equipment. So his number one reason why farmers have problems with machines is not reading the operator's manual. As a non-farmer, but as a male, that doesn't surprise me. If you're going to operate the machine, just operate. Why would you need to read the manual? The thought was some things can be trouble. You can do some troubleshooting instead of hiring a mechanic. Second, improper maintenance. So daily skipping of daily maintenance causes downtime. I'm guessing just people run out of time. There are lots to do in a day. Third, poor electrical connections is a problem. Sometimes that's hard to prevent, the article says. This, the dust and the dirt. A fourth reason is the overrunning of machines. Sometimes operators push the machines too hard for too long. Sometimes they're asking machines to do things they weren't designed to do. Fifth, not replacing worn parts. So the thought is sometimes it's common to replace, you know, the part that went bad, but not replace the part that caused that original part to go bad. And it's a chain reaction. So his example was replacing a chain or replacing a drive chain when the sprocket was shot. Must replace all parts. At this point, I am hiring someone. I mean, I can't
I don't even know what I just said, okay?
Sixth, misaligned tighteners. So, misalignment puts tension on the belt or chain, and then that can cause break or wear. Improper storage. Rodents get into the farm equipment, non-wires. Eight, weather-related issues, wet, muddy, mucky fields. Not an issue this year. Nine, two more. Nine, ignoring warning lights. The article says they're there for a reason. We shouldn't ignore them, but people do. It's fine. It's just a light. Ten, untrained operators. Something's got to get done. You do it. And they don't know what they're doing. Yeah. And the thought was, these 10 problems, they account for maybe 50% of the breakdowns that this guy sees in his dealership. Now, when a machine doesn't work, we say it has malfunctioned. It could be farm equipment. It could be a car. And by the way, some of those things isn't just true for farm equipment, it can be true for cars. When the oil light goes on in the car, we probably shouldn't ignore it. There needs to be something, some kind of maintenance that needs to be done. Or thinking about computers, if a computer doesn't work, we say it's malfunctioned. God has designed families to operate in a certain way. And when they don't, as we will see and have seen, and we'll kind of dive deep with Joseph's life, we don't use the word malfunctioned when it comes to families. Instead, we use the word dysfunction. Joseph's family is a dysfunctional family, one that we can all relate to on some level. My family is a dysfunctional family. In fact, because who we are as humans, every family on some level is going to have some kind of dysfunction. We don't get it perfectly right when relating to each other and to God. What does this mean? It means, on some level, that we are normal. It also means, depending on the severity of the dysfunction, where you are going to be on that range, a person, a family, a couple, a spouse may need some help. If the dysfunction is very significant, they're going to need some extra help. Certainly, we all need God's help, but depending on the severity, there may need some extra help from a counselor, a therapist in that situation. So using the book Dysfunctional Family by June Hunt, I'm going to jump into a description of dysfunctional family along with the definition of a functional family. Dysfunctional family is one in which improper and immature behavior of at least one parent damages the growth of individuality and the development of healthy relational skills amongst family members. A dysfunctional family is one in which family members are impaired emotionally, psychologically, and spiritually. And a dysfunctional family is one in which all members are so emotionally and psychologically connected to one another that everyone is equally negatively impacted when one family member experiences harm and encounters a problem. Looking at scriptures, there's warning against dysfunctional family. Whoever brings ruin on their family will inherit only wind. They get nothing. A functional family, then, is one in which proper, mature behavior of two parents, or if the situation is a single parent setting, where the parent cultivates a healthy balance between individuality and embellishing relational skills amongst family members. A functional family is one in which healthy emotional, psychological, and spiritual growth is cultivated among family members. And then a functional family is one in which individual family members cultivate the ability to face problematic situations specific to them with personal confidence. With personal confidence in God and self, and with the general support of other family members. So functional families cultivate a confidence in God, which instills hope and confidence in children. Looking at this Psalm 71, the writer David was able to say, God, you have been my hope My confidence since my youth, it can happen at such a young age in a functional family where they have this confidence in God. So with these two definitions, the functional, dysfunctional family in mind, I want to walk through the verses that I read and just see, again, just slow down a bit, how Joseph's family was a malfunctioning, a dysfunctional family. Verse 2, this is the account of Joseph's, of Jacob's family line. So, Joseph, brought a bad report about them. Were the brothers doing anything wrong? Not that we see. We don't see that in the story. We do not see that the brothers were doing wrong. And yet, Joseph brought a bad report about them. Maybe they were doing wrong, and that's why he did it. He's 17, though. He's not a young kid. I mean, he knows what he's doing. And the question I have is, would a little brother ever make things up about their older siblings in order to win the affection of a parent? I grew up in a family of four, and we have two kids. It doesn't matter. If there's one other sibling, things are getting made up. Children in general want to be loved by their parents and will sometimes try to get that love at the cost of others. In verse 3, we read how Israel, Jacob, loved Joseph more than any other and made this robe for him. So Joseph maybe already on some level knew that he was his father's favorite. And that is why he told on his brothers. But when we come to verse 3, Joseph being the favorite becomes very obvious for not only everyone in the family, but everyone outside of the family. They can see, oh my goodness, Jacob's youngest is definitely his favorite. There's a fancy robe. It's a costly robe. It's a gift that is a symbol of the father's love. Now, in general, the cost of the gift, we are told, this is how commercials work, the cost of the gift is to be a direct correlation to how much that person loves you. So the higher the gift, the more the love. Now, this doesn't necessarily have to be true, but it is true on some level. This is true. You don't have to buy expensive gifts to show how much you love someone. But if you were going to give a bike to a child, there is a difference of how much love you're expressing them if you're going to give an old rusty bike versus a brand new shiny bike. There's something to that. There is some sort of correlation. And so Joseph got the expensive, flamboyant, ornate robe, showing his father's love for him. Verse 4. When the brothers saw that they were not as loved as much as Joseph, they hated him, hate, and could not speak a kind word to him. So now we are beginning to see the dysfunction. All right, remember the definitions? We're beginning to see the dysfunction in this family. When a parent loves one child so obviously more than the other children, the result is going to be hatred. The result isn't going to be, oh, mom and dad love you more, so I love you more too. That is not going to be the reaction by the siblings. Because all children naturally want and need to be loved by their parent, siblings will think, this one has prevented my parent from loving me on the level that I need. And again, that may not even be a conscious thought, but it's in there. It's in their subconscious minimally. And when we see how siblings think that this one is causing my parents to not love me in the level that I need to be loved, they will want to get rid of the favorite, thinking, if this one isn't around, then I will receive my parents' love. Verse 5, Joseph has a dream. He tells his brothers, which grew the hatred. If it wasn't enough to be hated because father loved Joseph more than his brothers, Joseph then just gives them more reason. Sharing the dreams that came from God, Dreams that seemed to say that everyone in the family would be bowing down to me, Joseph telling them. The youngest, unheard of. It's never going to happen. It doesn't happen. Maybe the oldest, but not the youngest. But this is the dream. So not only has Father lifted up Joseph, but now seems like God has lifted him up as well. And so the brothers are asking, oh, so now you are God's favorite too? You were Father's, but now you're God's favorite too? Now, again, here as we read the story, Joseph didn't have to tell his brothers about the dream. Sometimes when we read the Bible stories, we think, well, that's the way it had to be. The way we read it, the way it was played out, that's the way it had to be. But it didn't have to be that way. Joseph didn't have to tell them. But I think he wanted to, to keep twisting, poking. So Joseph tells him, and that hate grew. So the verses I skip was the interpretation of the dreams, of how he's going to be elevated and how they're going to bow down. And even his dad gets mad at him. He's like, oh, come on, Joseph. Verse 23. So now the brothers are in the field. Joseph is sent out to them. They see him. They see his robe. And they want to strip him of that robe. Here comes that dreamer, they said. Let's kill him. These are verses I skip, but actually that was their first thought. Let's kill him. Their hatred was real. Stripping him of his robe is in effect stripping him of his father's love. You don't deserve father's love, is what they are saying. We do. We deserve father's love just as much as you do is behind the action of stripping Joseph of his robe. The robe is a symbol of the love that they did not receive from their father. That robe is a wound. I should be loved in the same way, they are saying. And they're actually not wrong. They should be loved in the same way. Yeah. And if I am not loved in the same way, since I am not loved in the same way, the brothers are essentially saying, if not me, then not you, Joseph. And we're going to take away father's love from you. We're going to strip that robe. And so they did. They took it, and then they took him to put him in a cistern. Their hatred was tempered a little bit. They didn't kill him. They're still fueled by hatred. It feels good to throw Joseph into this dark well. It's not a kind act, but it doesn't appear to bother the brothers to treat Joseph in that way. They couldn't stand the sight of their brother. They hated him. They wanted to kill him. They couldn't say a kind word to him. And so they put him in the well. As the story goes, they see the Ishmaelites coming, and they have one brother pipe up that say, let's sell him. And the brothers agreed. If we were to read this story for the first time, we would not know at this time in the story that God is at work. But God is. God is at work in the story. Not killing an innocent person is God at work in general. That is God at work. And the events that follow in the life of Joseph are events that no one in that moment could have predicted or expected. So good for Judah for saving Joseph's life. But we need not praise the brothers too much because they sold Joseph into slavery, again, fueled by hatred, fueled by jealousy. And perhaps on a subconscious level, they're thinking, once Joseph is gone, then we will get the love from our father that we so desperately yearn for and is lacking. Your family story, your experience may not have the exact same details as Joseph. But what we do have the same as Jacob's family, as Joseph's family, again, is that each family on some level has some dysfunction. Families which consist of flawed humans do not always act, react, treat each other the way God has designed families to function. In my family of origin, and my extended family, we have experienced addiction, infidelity, physical abuse, emotional abuse, mental health issues,
rehab programs, people being institutionalized in hospitals, drug abuse, alcoholism, codependency, affairs, fear, anger, worry, along with love and laughter and joy and games. There was a mix. Growing up, there was never a time that we as a family did not go to church. We always went to church. Faith was essential to our lives. And yet, our family had significant dysfunction. Jacob is God's chosen person, family, to create the nation of Israel, changes his names. You are my chosen, who I'm going to make this covenant with. And even as God's chosen special people, Jacob's family has significant dysfunction. So we're not going to get away from it. I don't think we're going to get away from it. Yeah. It's just, what is the level? I remember growing up that I did not want to invite friends to my house, but rather I wanted them to invite me to their house. As I've aged, and I've been called into ministry and being exposed to hundreds and hundreds of families, I could then see firsthand that, oh, each and every family on some level has dysfunction. Going back to the book by June, she outlines 8 traits that are characterized, that are dominant in dysfunctional families. Chaos and control. Denial, inconsistency, what is said one day is then retracted the next, expectations constantly change, commitments are easily broken. Two other traits are indifference, instability, supports of family members is blatantly lacking unless challenged by outsiders, children are only valued for their devotion and contribution in the family system. Now, you're going to have some of that, but without emotional support, children don't do well. And then shame and unpredictability. Those are the 8. And here's the quote that I thought was so good. Surely the Lord is the answer to the unmet needs that drive the maladaptive behavior of those who are members of a dysfunctional families, those who are lonely of soul and spirit, those who feel isolated, disconnected, and emotionally empty. As we understand who we are as humans and how God has created us, God has created every human being with 3 needs. 3, and you can act, the list could be 5 needs, 8 needs. Those that have studied psychology, there's a whole pyramid, but I like the succinct 3 needs. We need love, we need significance, and we need security. And those aren't happening in dysfunctional families. And so kids and people yearn it, even as adults, ongoing. We need this. We are created this way, yes, to find these needs in other people, but ultimately God has created this way to find it in God, who is our one that can meet the needs. If a person or people could do it perfectly, could perfectly meet all of our needs, then we wouldn't have a need for God. And so I think this is part of our human experience of how God has created us, to go to Him, our need meter, the one that can meet our needs. When we come face to face with the reality of the dysfunction in our family, we realize that change needs to happen. And here's the good news. This is the good news. Change can happen. There is hope. There is always hope. So change in others, we may think, the change that needs to happen, it needs to happen in others. Well, the change actually starts with us. If and when we want others in our life to change, that other person to change, we start with changing us. We can't change the other person. Only they can change, but we can change us. And as we change, as we grow, others around us will be affected, and they will change and grow, or at least could. I will admit, sometimes people don't change. But they would. They could, and it starts with us changing, to have a new self, to continue to grow in our identity in Christ, to continue to grow in our faith. And as that happens, others around us will change. June Hunt, in her book, again, suggests change, starting, again, going to God as our need meter. God has created us for love, significance, and security. Then we go to Him with our needs, and we stop going to others. Second, we change how we view our past, which is connected to how we view our future. So if you happen to have experienced significant dysfunction in your family, June would say, you need to change your wrong belief into right belief. I'm quoting from her book now. Belief in God's word will impact our belief about our life. It will impact our how we believe our past, our present, and our future. So the wrong belief would be, my parents did not give me unconditional love, significance, and security I needed as a child. And since my past is unchangeable, I cannot change who I am today. With the right belief being, my need for unconditional love, significance, and security is being met by Christ who lives in me. Although I can't change my past, I can change my attitude about my past. I will depend on God to empower me to learn healthy ways of relating to my family. And then a couple of scriptures which speak to this. Colossians 3, 13, and Philippians 4, 19. Bear with each other and forgive one another if any of you has grievance against someone. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. Philippians 4, my God will meet all your needs, that love and significance and security, according to the riches of his glory in Christ Jesus. There's a lot here, I realize. And just not ironic, but that's the word I want to use in our sort of kickoff, where we have more multi-generational families here. I mean, this is no accident. So I just realize it's heavy stuff, and it can be very hard stuff. Yeah. But it's an important story. And isn't it great that God's word addresses all parts of life? It isn't sugar-coated. The experiences, the people in the Bible, our life, he doesn't just sugarcoat it with a little faith sprinkled on top. Joseph did not have a great family. He didn't. He did not have a great family. His brothers hated him and wanted to kill him. Change happened, though. Change happened. Jumping ahead to the end, we read, when Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, so this is way, way at the end, chapter 50. We started in 37. They said, what if Joseph holds a grudge against us and pays back for all the wrongs we did to him? But Joseph said to them, don't be afraid. Am I in the place of God? You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good, to accomplish what is being done now, the saving of many lives. So then don't be afraid. I will provide for you and your children. And reassured them and spoke kindly to them. Yeah. God uses all of our experiences. So let us strive for our families to function according to God's design. And let each of one of us continue to grow, changing who we are by having Christ meet our needs of love, significance, and security. Amen. Dear God, we thank you for who you are. For Joseph, for Jacob, your chosen, for the people of Israel. And as we read and study and can see their lives and how they sometimes got it right and oftentimes got it wrong, what it means for us, help us to get it right. God, help us to get it right. For your glory, amen.